The text, I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning, is Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I want to speak today on the theme, a righteousness that saves. A righteousness that saves. Romans chapter 10, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what I'm about to say to you, I'm asking for your patience. I'm going to be addressing people who are yet to be converted, yet to be saved by this righteousness of which we have just read. To you who are converted, having already experienced this holy and glorious righteousness as a gift from God, I would caution you not to let familiarity breed indifference. Not only will it breed contempt, but it often breeds indifference. You've heard this text. You've heard this theme over and again. There is no greater sound. The gospel peals of justification by faith. Hallelujah! It is our blessed hope, is it not, that we are not saved by works, but by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. And yet it's so easy, is it not, to think, well, this is his text. There's nothing here for me. I've learned this. I've experienced this. Let us move on to deeper things. Oh, no. It was to the Ephesian church that Jesus said, you've left your first love. And how did he order them to come back to that first love? Remember from whence you have fallen and do your first works. So it behooves us, if our hearts are not burning for Jesus as they once were, that we return to the cross and see the price paid for us. That we would place ourselves where the love of God is and receive afresh and new fresh and holy baptism of his love. Now to you who are yet to be saved, I too want you to understand that what I'm about to share with you is not in a spirit of judgment. I'm not come to judge you. Who am I to judge any of us? For I too am like you, one who stands in need of God's loving grace, his kindness, not his judgment. For who of us could stand before the Lord if he should mark our iniquities? You know what I mean by that? If God should literally hold our iniquities against us, who in this room would stand the fury of his holy justice? None of us. So I come not in the spirit of harshness. I come having prayed much for you, even though I do not know who I'm addressing. I do not know who among us has yet to experience a righteousness that saves. And I have learned a long time ago, I dare not presume even those who make a loud showing and boast that they have already received this grace. I've seen preachers come to know Jesus Christ. I've come to see deacons saved. I've come to see trustees of churches, song leaders. My first convert at Oak Grove Baptist Church was the man that was leading the song service that very day. And I shall never forget when he ran down the aisle with tears streaming, I need to be saved, having professed to be saved years earlier. And even though I don't know who I'm addressing, who is yet to be saved, I want you to know I have prayed for you with tears and a longing that you would know the joy that this poor sinner has come to know. And you could experience today a righteousness that saves. Let me forewarn you before I go any further. How will God save you? There are some of you in this room that would love to know the salvation of God. You've been seeking that in your way. How will God do it? And you had expectations. Let me share with you that that is a dangerous thing. Just get rid of it right now. Don't anticipate how He will do it. Only believe that He will. I had the privilege just a few weeks ago to baptize a man I'd been praying for over 20 years to come to know Jesus Christ. And he called me and said, "Can I meet with you?" And I said, "Certainly." And we met. He says, "I want you to baptize me. I know you're no longer the pastor, but would you come back and baptize me? Because I know you've prayed for me and you've preached to me." For over 20 years, I preached to that man. He would faithfully come with his wife, who was converted a year after we had went to Oak Grove. And he said, "You know, when God did this work, it didn't happen the way I had anticipated. I lost a dear friend about a year ago, a dear preacher friend. And I heard just recently that his youngest son came to know Jesus Christ. I'll never forget the last time I actually got to pray with my brother. We have a pastor's fellowship that we host every 2 months, and he, of course, would come. And before he got sick and died, he said, "Brothers, I've got a burden for my youngest son and his wife to be saved." And he prayed, "Lord, whatever it takes. 4 months later, he was gone. The son was under conviction. No one knew it except the son. And at his funeral, he knew that a preacher of renown was going to be there, and he would preach. And surely he anticipated in that man's sermon, "God will save me." And he said when that man preached, it was as dead, nothing, lifeless, nothing happened. 2 weeks later, while he was listening to his father's last sermon on audio, God saved him. God answered his father's prayer, whatever it takes. You don't know how God will come, but He will come. He's here. I assure you, God is in this place. And though you may not even sense or feel, my dear friends, God's greater than your emotions. He supersedes all of those things. And there is a divine spiritual reality that He will impart to you if you want it. And so, let's commence with this text. And notice, as I direct your attention, that there is a zeal without knowledge. This is the accusation that Paul, the apostle, brings against his own countrymen, Jews. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge." They have a zeal for God. They're zealous. They're religious, if you please. They show something for God. They show some kind of affection, some kind of desire for the things of God. I remember as a young man growing up in church having this inclination, this desire to want to serve God. I remember preaching my very first sermon. It was the day after my 15th birthday, and I began preaching. And I began to preach and actually was allowed by God's favor to even start traveling a little bit. By the time I'm in Bible college, I'm preaching all over the country in many different places. I'm graduated on May the 7th, 1981 from seminary, and my wife and I were married 2 days later. And in the month and a half, we were pastoring our first church. But it was not until 5 years later, on December 1st, 1986, did God save me. I had a zeal for God. I grew up with that. There was something in the way I was wired and bent that was, there was a natural inclination for religious things. And I knew how to achieve in that realm. Some of you may be here today and you feel like you have nothing by which to achieve any kind of status, any kind of renown, any kind of importance or significance in religion. It's completely foreign to you, and yet there is something there. There is something in your mind that convinces you that you're right with God in the end. Certainly, God will not kick you out and not let you in. There's a zeal, but notice this is a zeal here without knowledge. It's not governed by truth. It's governed by feelings. It's governed by emotions. It's governed by selfish ambitions. Whatever the motive is, it's not of one of purity. It's not one based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that these Jews were ignorant of the righteousness of God. But what I want you to see is, in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, it was not an ignorance that was happenstance. In other words, they just fell into it. That wasn't any fault of their own. Oh, no. It was a willful ignorance. Do you know what I mean by willful ignorance? They chose to ignore the reality of the truth that is in Jesus Christ. They chose not to go God's way, but to go about to establish their own way of righteousness. Some form of effort to please some kind of criteria they had established for themselves. And so, the Jews' ignorance was willful. I remember when my eldest son was converted. Shelby was 20 years old when he was saved. So if there are teenagers here and you're yet to be converted, well, listen to me. It's not too late. 20. He was of my two sons the most challenging. Can I say it that way? Is that a nice way to say it? He's the most challenging. His younger brother had been converted a week earlier, and we had one of those unique services where God's just, he's just there doing things, working in people's heart. Now, our church may be a little bit more freer in its expressions, so I don't mean anything by this, but while people were singing hymns, they were literally, the Spirit of God was moving upon people in conviction that people were literally moving to the front of the church, get on their faces and crying out to the Lord. It was that kind of a service. I don't know if you've ever seen anything like that, but it's an amazing thing to see is God is really talking to people and he's really working on them. And so I'm here sitting in the front row as the pastor and this thing's happening and I'm praying, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I mean, what's going on here? What are you doing? What? Because as the preacher, the last thing you want to do is to get in God's way. Sometimes saying things can grieve the Spirit, and you just need to be quiet and let God do His work. So I'm bowed over, and I'm praying, and all of a sudden, somebody grabs me and jerks me, literally lifts me out of my seat. I open my eyes, and it's my eldest son, tears streaming down his face. He says, Daddy, you got to pray for me. Daddy, you got to pray for me. I went up forward and we knelt with him and I prayed with him. But nothing happened. While I preached that morning, God did a work in his heart and saved him right there while I was preaching. And afterwards, he came forward and I want you to hear, I tell you this story just because I want you to hear this one little statement he made. He said, God has saved me this morning. I know that he has. I want you to know where I was before this morning. I literally hated my mother and my father. That's what he said. I was shocked because he never showed a despising, a hatred, or a rudeness toward Karen and I. He had, even though he was challenging, and he had some waywardness about him and stubbornness, and yes, of course, rebellion, there was still a respect. He said, I hated my mother and my father because, now listen to this, because they loved God more than they loved me. He was willfully choosing to ignore God's way until that moment. He knew what he was doing. And though I'm sure he had convinced himself he was not doing wrong by doing it, he was willfully ignorant. And this is the concept that Paul wants us to see. These Jews had willfully chosen to reject the true way of salvation, God's only way, for another way. How can you say otherwise? How can you argue that it wasn't a willful rejection of truth? Look at Moses and his leadership. How many miracles did they see in Egypt? How many? You can interrupt me and talk with me. I like dialoguing, especially when we're this size. How many? 10. How many did they see afterwards? Well, you could say they saw it every day because of the manna. But God says, 10 times have they rebelled against me. So after they left the Exodus, 10 times. Before, 20 times God displayed his miraculous power. He caused a way where there was no way in the midst of a sea. He rained down bread from heaven. He cracked a rock open. And how much water came forth? You can put your little canteen up there and get it filled. No. The Bible says in the Psalms that it was like the ocean's floors to fill and satisfy a million people and plus the livestock. A literal ocean river came gushing out of the rock. Miracle after miracle. And yet they rebelled. It's astounding. But this is willful ignorance. And how do you explain the rebellion of the leaders in the light of Jesus' power demonstrated? You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man who had never seen. How would you explain the color red to a blind man? He'd never seen. He had no thoughts of comparison between blues and greens and different shades. No, he doesn't know what a beautiful sunset looks like. You can describe it to him, but he has no comprehension because the words have no definition to him. And on this particular day, Jesus, now listen to this, takes some spittle, mixes it with some dirt, makes clay, and puts it on the man's eyes and tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and immediately he sees. Immediately he sees. Well, a whole long out, drawn out affair takes place with the religious leaders. They actually bring him on trial. He's on trial because he can now see. And it was all said and done. They kicked him out of the church. They removed him from the local synagogue. And a discussion between he, Jesus, and the religious leaders who heard Jesus, and they questioned him. And here's what they asked him. Now listen, please listen. Are we blind also? Are you saying, Jesus, that we are blind? And listen to what Jesus said. He said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Here's what he means by that. You claim to know. You claim to understand. You claim to have knowledge. Therefore, your sins remain. In other words, you are willfully ignoring what I have said in order to uphold what you want to cherish, what you want to believe. And beloved friends, this is the essence of the sinner's heart. This is the great struggle and controversy, that man is so jealous of his own opinion and his self-centeredness to be protected, that he will actually deny even a miracle. Mm-hmm. I remember the struggle of wanting to be saved. I'm talking about for years, even though I was preaching, down deep in my heart, I knew something was not right. I wasn't for sure what it was, but I was fearful to even think, well, maybe it's not, I'm not saved. And every time that thought came to me, I would not let it stay. I would force it out. Because I was taught, you know, well, it's the devil that makes you doubt. That can't be God. Now listen to me. It was God. It was God. That's true. Satan can also give doubt to the believer and suggest doubt, I should say. He can't make you doubt, but he can suggest it. But dear friends, the Holy Spirit will come to one who is falsely converted, and it may seem like you're doubting some experience you have claimed to have. But don't judge it as automatically as the enemy. It may very well be God. And here's the problem. When God comes and that turmoil in the side happens, you've got a choice. And the choice is clear. Here it is. Do I protect my religious position? Do I protect what I am hoping to preserve? my goodness before God that somehow I have attained to some measure of righteousness, or do I accept what God has said, that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing, and that my righteousness is as filthy rags? I want you to listen to me. This is this serious. I hold no hope in what I'm doing right now. If I think this is some proof that I am a child of God, you got to remember, I preached a lot of sermons before I was a child of God. I know what I'm talking about. I don't put any stock in anything I might do that's, quote, religious. Singing hymns, playing the piano, serving in the church in any capacity. And yet, this is the struggle that goes on in religious people's hearts. There's a form. It's like a bank account. We have accumulated certain interest and accrued certain principle in our actions. We think we've accomplished something, and that is something to be cherished, to be valued, to be protected. And God says that's willful, willful ignorance. It's a choice to reject something far more valuable. And so what happens is that we willfully redefine righteousness. This is exactly what the Jews were doing. Willfully redefining what righteousness is. Look at the last part of verse 3. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What was the problem? Problem was they wanted to preserve their own righteousness. And so, here's what happens. They remade righteousness to be attainable. And that's what we do. We redefine righteousness and make it attainable, something that we can achieve. Namely, in two ways. Are you listening? Say amen.
Amen.
Got some of you. I don't know about all of you. We remake it first by external obedience. This is one of the ways we redefine it, external obedience. Do you remember a young rich guy coming to Jesus? Now, this guy is young and he is rich, but he's also a ruler. He's probably around Jesus' age. And he's actually a leader in a local synagogue, or comparable to a local church at that time. And as good as he is, he knows there's something not right about him. And so he comes to Jesus and says, what do I lack? What have I got to do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember Jesus' answer? Gave him some, not all the Ten Commandments, some of them. You shouldn't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and the mother. And what did the young man say? Very crucial, you get what he said. From my youth up, I have done all of these things. I've done all of that. A standard of righteousness. We just lost the harness. I have established that. I have achieved that. I have accomplished that. What did Jesus say? Yet you lack one thing. And what was the one thing that he lacked? The righteousness of God. And so external obedience is often the way in which we try to supplant and replace the righteousness of God with this internal compliance and a sense of accomplishment. No doubt, I would argue that there's probably, just by looking upon your countenance, looking in your eyes, I can say that there's no bad people here, as we define badness. Now, you may want to be bad or cool. You know, I remember when bad used to mean good. Now it means you're cool. We all may want to be respected and looked up to, but I'm being very sincere when I say I don't see any bad people here. But I don't see anybody here that's righteous in and of themselves. Because your external behavior is not sufficient. You still lack one thing. Because external obedience does not replace internal obedience. obeying mom and dad, doing what you're told, does not replace doing it with the right heart. God not only requires obedience, but He requires it to be done contentfully and joyfully. There are things that we are to do, and there are things we are not to do. And simply because you don't do, quote, the real bad things, doesn't mean that you can give yourself in obedience to all things, like love your neighbor as yourself. And how many of us have ever loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength every single moment? And so external obedience will not help us. And then we all, some of us, especially among our circles, religious circles, reform circles, doctrines of grace, sovereign grace circles, we simply make agreement with theology as the new righteousness. Do you remember a scribe coming to Jesus? You know what a scribe is? You who had your trial yesterday ought to know what a scribe is, because basically, he wasn't a lawyer in the days of Jesus. A scribe was a man who spent his life studying the law in minute detail. And if you got in trouble, you were accused of violating the law of God, you would go and hire a scribe, i.e. lawyer, and he, with the finer points of the law, could maybe get you out, get you free. So one of these guys come to Jesus. And he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two law hangs all the law and the prophets. Now, listen to what the scribe says to Jesus. This is remarkable to me. Here's this guy who studied law telling Jesus that he passes. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. For there's one God, and there is no other but He. And God's standing in front of him. Can you see the ridiculousness of this statement? And to love Him with all thy heart, with all thy understanding, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and to love one's neighbors oneself is more than whole the law of burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus, when he saw that he answered wisely, said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In one statement, Jesus both congratulates him and condemns him. Not far. You're right at the door. I'm the king of the kingdom. And wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. You're right there. But it's not just logistically. Geographically, because he's standing in front of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I see something in you. I see something in you that you get it. You agree with me, in essence. You agree theologically with me. Your theology is good. But as good as it is, and as close as you are, you're still outside. You're not in. Now listen to me. I don't care how theologically astute and accurate you are, that is not righteousness that saves. And I want to say something that I know is hard to understand, much less to accept. But we are moving in the circle in which we live in, this reform circle, and as a movement, we're moving away. While our doctrine remains true, we're removing from the source of righteousness. I see so many times in so many places where if I can dot my I and cross my T theologically, if I can be accurate, if I can know the classics, and if I know Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and I've read that and I agree with that, then I must be right with God. Condemn your theology. Because your theology is condemning you. Don't embrace your theology as a hope in the final judgment, because it will be like a rope of sand. It will not do you well. It'll destroy you, because now you're more doubly guilty. You're double guilty. You knew the truth. And and you willfully rejected it. You see, the problem with human righteousness is, now listen closely, it always underestimates the righteousness of God and overestimates the righteousness of men.
Yes.
Now listen, if you think that God in the end, because you went to church, you obeyed parents, you did the right thing, you didn't get into bad trouble, you've always been a decent person, if you think that is the standard, you have committed one of the grossest evils there really is to commit. Please listen. I'm not trying to pull some evangelist tactic and give you a guilt trip to make you do something this morning. I'm being very honest. I don't believe there is any sin given among men, committed by the same, that is as heinous and as wicked as the sin of believing that your righteous standard is going to be acceptable to God. Because what that does is, means if God accepts you and your goodness, your good behavior, your good theology, if that's the standard, then you're saying that that must be then God's standard. If He accepts it and it's good enough, then that has to be the standard of God's righteousness. And to have done such is to lower the value of God's own rightness and holiness to a level equal to sinful, wicked man. Do you see how serious that is? It's the very spirit of Lucifer. I will be like the Most High. But what it really means, I'm going to overthrow and topple God and bring Him down to my level. The problem of human righteousness today is that we have people sitting in churches just like this one all over America and many other places where people are thinking that God is no better or worse than them, that God's goodness is about the same as their goodness because in the end He's going to accept theirs. What a blasphemy. What a terrible blasphemy committed in churches on Sunday mornings. I want us to do this for the remaining time that I have with you. I want us to examine the righteousness of God. I really want us to take a good look at how righteous is God. First, what gives God the right to establish the standard of righteousness? That's a question that needs to be answered. Who is God? Where's cooperation? Why can't He be kind and generous enough to at least let us have some input? Well, here's the answer. The answer is very clear. He's the Creator. And only the Creator has the prerogative to establish a righteous standard. God made everything, in other words. The Bible says without Him, nothing was made that was made. If He made everything that is visible and invisible, it seems to me He has the right to establish whatever the standard He wants it to be.
Yes.
That's His prerogative. For example, if you create something, you can do with that piece of art or that creative genius made, whether it be a bookcase, you have the right to do with it whatever you want to do with it. Why? Because that's the prerogatives we give to a creator. Do I have any artists here? Anybody like art? Draw? Anyway? You do? Okay. If you draw something or paint something and you don't like it, what are you most likely going to do? You're going to destroy it, right? You're going to get rid of it because you don't want anybody else to see this. And so you get rid of it. Do you have the right to do that? Sure He does. How many of you ever had a bad photo taken of you? What do? Is that little trash basket down there and below? You hit the button, don't you? Why? Because you made it, you took the picture, you don't like it, it's your right to get rid of it. Because we give that kind of privilege to creators. And here is the Creator of the universe who made you and sustains you. And we don't want to give Him the right and prerogative and privilege of any other creator? Come now. This don't work. It just doesn't work, does it? He has that right. And what is the standard by which He has established that He will measure your rightness by? Because that's all righteousness means. Rightness. What is right? What is wrong? Why has he created the standard? We know he has the right, but what established the standard he made? And it's his own person. God didn't create a bunch of laws and hand them to Moses and say, here, this is my, this is the best thoughts I have on this subject. No, he simply reflected in those Ten Commandments who he was. What a privilege today that we have encoded, written down, some idea of what God is like in those commandments. Even better yet, he put flesh and blood to those commandments, and he came in as a human being and lived out those commandments. The character of God is this righteous standard, and it's not just the letter, as Paul would say, but the spirit of the law. Do you know what I mean by the spirit of the law? When Paul says it's not the spirit of the law, but the letter of the law that kills, do you know what he means by that? Well, it goes right back to this establishing our own righteousness. If I don't look at pornography, then I'm a good person. This is how the Jews interpreted the law. If I don't commit the act, regardless of what goes on internally, I'm okay. And so Jesus comes on the scene and says, it's written, you shall not commit murder. And the Jew says, I've never raised my hand against anybody, never been in a fight, never even came close to killing anybody. And Jesus said, but yes, if you've been angry against your brother, you have committed murder. Because it's the spirit of the commandment, because it's the spirit of God. It's not external obedience, it's internal. What's your spirit like? What's your heart like? Where's your loves? Where's your hates? If you want to be right with God, you've got to feel and think, not just do as God. Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look upon a woman and lust in your heart, you've already commandment. You can congratulate yourself that you haven't committed the act, but in the sight of God, because it's just not codified law, but it's the very nature of God that's at stake here. And therefore, if it's in the heart, you have violated God's very spirit and character. This is what Jesus taught us. This is who Jesus is. And therefore, since all of us are condemned by that kind of standard, the standard of God, the Bible is very clear that God, therefore, must judge us because he cannot tolerate or permit one unrighteousness and thereby maintain his righteousness. In other words, let me make it very simple. If God lets you skate, then he's no longer righteous himself. He's got to contradict his own nature. And because he's a righteous judge, now listen, I don't care what you've been told before, he cannot forgive sin. A righteous judge cannot forgive sin. The moment a judge forgives and does not bring the penalty of the law upon a lawbreaker, he's no longer just or holy or right. Does this make sense? Let me give you an illustration. I've used this one many times over the years. Let's say why you're here right now. Let's just say, Rahul, let's just say for whatever reason the family couldn't come to church with you today. And you came by yourself. And while you're here, somebody breaks into your home and they kill your family, steal your most prized possessions. Within 2 hours, as the police investigate, they apprehend the suspect. They apprehend him, then they have him dead to right because DNA evidence. Eyewitnesses of your neighbors identify him. There's no doubt this is the man. And on top of that, guess what? He goes ahead and he confesses. He says, yeah, I'm guilty. I did it. He's arraigned and he's brought before a judge. And the judge says to all who were there and to the guilty man, who has confessed? You know, I'm a Christian. And Jesus taught me that I should be merciful and forgive. Therefore, I at this moment absolve you, forgive you, you're free to go. Raul, how would you feel?
Not fair.
Not fair. every sense of rightness in your body would scream, not only is the criminal unrighteous, but now the judge is. And he ought to be debarred, removed from the bench. He has no right or authority, no sense of morality or goodness to sit in judgment of anyone. And you would be right. And we expect God to merely forgive us because we confess we did wrong. God is right. He cannot forgive you simply because you confess you did it. He's a righteous judge. And God's standard of righteousness, are you listening? Is perfection. Here's a misnomer among Christians, maybe even among some of us, is that somehow we think that the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel has somehow mitigated, lessened God's severity against sin. That somehow from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God had a, well, for lack of a better word, makeover. You know, this is a time of popular makeovers. You go on the HGTV and what are they doing? They're always remaking a home. They take these dumps and they turn them into mansions. It's a remarkable thing. Or somebody gets a makeover. They lose weight, they get a hairdo, then facial, new clothes, and it's remarkable the transformation. Well, that's what happened to God. We think the gospel somehow has given God a public makeover, that he somehow lessened in his harshness and severity against people and their sins when Jesus died on the cross. Listen to me. God the Father has not lessened his hatred towards your sin or my sin one iota. The cross has not changed God. He still hates sin. And he brings his fury against it. The Bible says in the New Testament that the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever right now. Now please listen. If you're not a believer, that means right now God is against you. His wrath is upon you. The Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Willfully reject, willfully ignore, willfully establish their own righteousness. Right now, God and his wrath and his judgments upon you. You say, well, I don't feel anything. My life isn't that bad. I don't hear lightning and thunder and God. I don't feel his footsteps after me coming to judge me. Friends, that is his judgment. When you move to the third, stay in that first chapter of Romans, and you go through Paul's explanation of what the wrath of God is. It's God's removal. It's God stepping back away from you and leaving you to your willful ignorance. Because the worst thing God can do is leave a person alone. When he leaves you alone, there's no hope of you ever getting saved. In fact, that's the very essence of what hell will be. It will be the absence of God's goodness and mercy and kindness towards you. And all you will be able to receive from God is his judgment. And one of the ways he judges us is simply to leave us alone and not deal with us in mercy, grace, or goodness. So if you don't feel God's judgment this morning, if you don't feel the wrath that God that abides on you right now, you ought to be scared. You ought to be trembling right now. But you see, you're too willfully ignorant, and I don't mean to be sarcastic or ugly, but this reveals your heart. If you're not afraid at this moment, then my man, let me ask you, why not? What's it about your soul that's so antagonistic, so against God, that you cannot be afraid that he's against you right now? You've remade God. You've remade God after your own image. So God's standard is always going to be the same. He's not going to let anybody in heaven unless they're as perfect as he is. That's always been his standard, always will be. I'll never forget, I led I was witnessing to a doctor. He was 27 at the time. This has been 15, 16 years ago. And he asked me, would you just disciple me? Well, after the first session, I discovered the guy's not even saved. Thought he was. And I began to teach him. And after about 6 weeks, he said to me, this God you tell, I've been in church all my life, and this God you tell me about, I've never heard of. This righteous God, I've never heard of this. And this thing called conviction of sin, I've never experienced. He was then, though, and I knew it. And every week when I would meet with him, you know what? He had one question, and it was the same question every week till I got so tired of it. The question was, what must I do? What can I do? And I'd keep saying, there's nothing for you to do. It's a gift. Receive it. Believe, believe, believe. That's all you got to do, believe. Well, how do you do that? Tell me, what must I do? I got tired of the question, so I said, okay, here's what you got to do. You want to do something in order for God to be merciful to you and forgive you? Yes, yes, tell me. Okay, be as perfect as God is. Literally, this is no exaggeration, his face turned pale because at that moment he understood what I was saying. That is God's standard. And the cross does not change that standard. It reinforces it. Because in verse 4, the Bible says that this kind of righteousness that saves comes by faith and faith alone. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Look at the word everyone. First, let's look at this word everyone as regarding every sinner who believes. Every sinner who believes. What Paul is saying is, these Jews and some of you who have tried to make God's goodness be like yours so that you will get in to his heaven and be accepted by him, God is saying that your external obedience, your understanding of the commandments, the law of God, your theology is no longer sufficient. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The law demands penalty. Amen? God's a righteous judge. He can't just let you go in. If he did, he'd be unrighteous. So the law says you have to be damned. You have to suffer for your own sins. And the Bible says that law by which you try to earn God's favor ends in a person. Ends in a person. It ends in Christ. I want you to watch the terminology. For not the gift of righteousness. No, no, no. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To everyone here who has for all of your years tried to be good enough. And there's some of you who know exactly what I'm talking about because in your mind, you never feel you're good enough. Anybody like that? Don't raise your hand, but you know what I'm talking about. You struggle. You never have felt you measured up. Not just to God, but to yourself. If you don't measure up to yourself, how are you going to measure up to God who's perfect? You're not perfect, and you don't even measure up to your own imperfect standard. How are you going to measure up to God's perfect standard? God doesn't just turn around then and give you the gift of righteousness as if it was a title, as if it was something tangible that he transfers, that you Pilgrim's Scroll. You remember Pilgrim received a scroll? If you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, that was his assurance of salvation. That document with that seal said that he had God's righteousness. But it's not something he just hands. No, no. It's a person. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. God just doesn't give you the title righteous. God just doesn't grant you goodness or favor or his loving kindness. Oh no, he grants you his person. He gives you the gift of Jesus Christ, who is the only righteous one. Only Christ obeyed not just the external commandments, but the internal spirit of the law as well. Only Christ. Only Christ in heart and in deed completely fulfilled the law of God, so that when Christ was hanging on the cross, as you sang earlier, he received the justice of God. The righteous judge said, he's guilty. Why? Because he's guilty because he identified himself with Michael Durham. And he bore Michael Durham's sin and penalty. And so did he, everyone who would ever believe upon him. And so if you believe that Jesus suffered under the agony and wrath and justice of God, the Bible says you don't just get righteousness, you get the righteous one.
Yes.
Christianity is so much better when Jesus is the center of it. And so I want to encourage friends who are in the same predicament I was before I was converted. You're trying to be good enough. Listen to me. You don't have to try to be good enough, because one has already succeeded at it. And God wants to give you him so that he can say, if you believe upon me, I will be in you and you will be in me. Now listen to me. God is offering to you right now not just eternal life or heaven. He's not offering just his blessings. He's offering you himself. You say, that means little to me. I know. This is the condition of your heart. This is the indicative nature of who you are. God's no longer appealing to you. But if God is, now listen to me, if there's something in what I'm saying that's appealing to you, you mean I can have Jesus, I can know him, he can be my friend. Oh, I can have blessed fellowship with him. Absolutely. Then God is working. He's not leaving you alone. And if you will simply trust in Christ, not just what he did, but in him as your righteousness, at that present, this present moment, God will not just forgive you, but he will declare you as if you were as perfect as Jesus. How can he do that? Because Jesus dwells within. There is no Christianity apart from Christ. And what have we done? What have we done? We tell our children and we instruct them that if you just accept Jesus, you just ask him to come into your heart and you just believe and you do the best you can because nobody's perfect. And friends, we have constructed a Christianity that's Christless. The gift of salvation is a person. It's not a bequeathing a title or a position only. It's much more than that. It's the giving of God Almighty that I can be in his presence and he's in mine and we have perfect fellowship. Never stand condemned. You've got to understand what I'm coming to you as a person, as I told someone yesterday, who hated what I was, never liked who I was, always wanted to be something that I wasn't. Anybody struggle with that besides me? Always wishing I was that person, or I had those attributes, or I had those qualities. Let me tell you, the only thing that has freed me, the only thing that has set me free from that, is to know that Jesus truly loved and, you said amen too soon, and likes me. Where did I get that? How many of you like to hang out with people you don't like? Come on. How many of you like to hang out with people that you don't like? No one. If you say you do, you're lying and you need to get on your face. None of us do. You know what the Bible says? Come. I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man open up, I will come in and sup, dine, fellowship with him. That was written to a church, but a church is comprised of people. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, meaning Christ. Jesus likes to hang out with me more than I like to hang out with him. He therefore must like me, not just love me. I have a person. I don't just have a gift. I don't have just an assurance that I'm forgiven. I have the very person of Christ. Now I want to make application to the saint before I'm finished. If Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, why is it, my dear Christian friend, that when you sin, when you transgress God's commandment, when you still violate the nature of and character of God, that there is this inner compulsion with you to try to make it up with God? Answer that for me. Why? Where is that? And what is that in you? What is that? Where did it come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from a lack of understanding this very thing we've been talking about called justification by faith. That God in Christ has declared you righteous because you possess the Son. And he who possesses the Son possesses, the Bible says, eternal life, the very life of God. When you transgress God's holy commandments, which are still yet the nature and the spirit of character of God, when you violate that, is your tendency to go to some penalty box for a few days and show God just how upset you are about your sin? You say, but pastor, preacher, wait a minute. The Bible talks about a godly sorrow. Yes, but we're not talking about a godly sorrow. Because a godly sorrow hates the sin, but rejects the Son of God, who is his or her righteousness. It's a sorrowing yet rejoicing experience. But that's not yours, is it? Often when you transgress God and you know you've grieved the Holy Spirit, what do you want to do? Try harder. Do more. Show God how sorry you are, as if the amount of your sorrow will somehow appease God and satisfy his holy justice. No, dear friend. The answer is still the same. Believing upon Jesus Christ. He is the end of righteousness by the law. Rejoice in him. I'm going to say something that's really going to really seem blasphemous to you, but that's okay. You'll have to live with it. When you sin, can you rejoice in God? Can you? Most of you in this room, if you're honest, you're going to say, I can't rejoice in God at that moment. And hence the problem. I'm not saying that the sin's okay. I'm not saying that God is happy with it or pleased with it. And therefore, you should be also. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, though, I have come to believe in the power of what Jesus has done and who he is on my behalf. That I can rejoice that I have a Savior who died for that very sin. Yes. And therefore, according to the epistle to the Hebrews, I can come boldly to a throne of grace that I might obtain mercy and grace in the time of need. When do you need grace more? But when you sin. I love that hymn by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? In the fourth stanza he says, and bold I approach the throne. Bold! There is no other way to come to God. Why? Because there's an empty cross. There is a cross where Jesus died and an empty tomb. He's resurrected. Therefore, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who condemns you? Jesus Christ, he said, has risen, and not only that, he's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Christ is my righteousness. I have no other. There's my security and my hope today, dear saint of God. Do you really believe in the doctrine of justification by faith? I say you have not apprehended it as you ought. If you feel when you sin, you cannot rejoice in the Savior. You've not come to its fullness yet. And you need to press on because there is more for you. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, I'm finished. I can't add any more than what I've already said. I've probably said way too much than what needs to be said. And so I ask you, are you ready to toss aside your own established goodness and trade it for that which is really good, the perfection of Jesus Christ? And not just his perfection, but his person. God is here to save and transform people. God at this moment wants to be your friend as well as your Savior. He wants to lead you and grant you into a promised land, not flowing with milk and honey and somewhere in the Middle East. No, He wants to lead you into the shadow of his very presence, where he always smiles in joyful contemplation of his own. Father, I pray right now that Jesus will have been revealed to all of us, saint and sinner alike. That's what we need. I confess it's what I need. There is nothing apart from him that will satisfy and give me what I need, Lord. And this is my confession today. I need you in a deeper reality. And I know that happens only by faith, if I will believe, take you at your word, and act like it's true because it is true. Help us to do that right now.